The world is going to end someday, soon, I believe. When I say end, not in the typical sense that you might think, I believe that when Joel speaks of the day of the Lord and the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, that day essentially starts just like any attack on a nation. Generally, the leaders of that nation will pull their ambassadors out and then they would attack the nation. Well, I believe the Lord is going to pull his ambassadors out before he has his final business with this world. And that will begin when the day of the Lord. The day of Christ will be when the Lord takes his ambassadors out in the rapture. And I believe then we're going to see unprecedented tribulation as Jesus described on the earth in beginning of that day of woe and a day of difficulty for the inhabitants of the world, for the earth dwellers. But you see, the church has never been called earth dwellers. And then that tribulation period will give way to eventually the judgment of the nations. Then you have the millennial period where the Lord for 1,000 years will reign. And to him, that's one day. So really, in a sense, the day of the Lord encompasses from the time he removes his ambassadors to the time that final period of the millennial kingdom is over. Then the great white throne judgment, all will be called forth. And he'll establish then the new heavens and the new earth for those who have believed in him. But this is Joel's message. Now, Joel, his very name means Jehovah is God. Elijah means God is Jehovah. Both names have significant meanings. But here Joel, essentially, there's 12 other guys in the Bible by the name of Joel, and we don't know much about this one other than just his message here. We're not told really even of the time that he prophesied. And that's been a speculative point in regard to when that was. However, the good news is it doesn't matter. Some of the prophets give us the time frame, like around the kings when they prophesied. And that's important because their message fits with that time and we put it into context. Joel's message seems to be timeless because he deals with a present distress that they were facing with a locust plague. And then he ties that into the future day of the Lord. So he's speaking of something that is future even to us today. So it really didn't matter what that circumstance was that he lived in at that time. But unfortunately, you know, a lot of times people come to the Bible and, you know, they're not very aware of how all of these things piece together. I want to encourage you, especially if you're new, you just keep reading. You'll be amazed at what you learn. You'll be amazed at how it pieces together. I was sitting there with Dr. Ice not long ago there in Austria because he was speaking with some of the leaders there and I was speaking. And at the same time, you know, after he was done speaking for an hour, I'd spend 3 hours with him asking him questions and throwing stuff at him that I wanted a better, clear understanding. And it was amazing, some of the information. And so I'm continuing to learn. But unfortunately today, Bible knowledge is not very high on the scale for many people. And that's why we want to spend time going through the scriptures, not just kind of choosing, picking which are the favorite passages that I could cover and make exciting. But sometimes, in fact, the ones that I look at and I go, Lord, unless you breathe on this thing, it's going to die. I'm dying. You know, I don't know what to do with this passage. And sometimes those are the best ones. So the Holy Spirit says, okay, you know, I know you've got nothing in the tank, so I'm going to have to fill you and we'll see what happens. And so I hope that's tonight. I'm reminded of a story where a new pastor decided to visit the children's Sunday school and the teacher introduced him. And the pastor said, well, you're studying Joshua. And the pastor said, wonderful, Joshua, that's great. Well, I want to see what you're learning. So he asked the students, he said, who tore down the walls of Jericho? And little Billy shyly raised his hand and said, Pastor, I didn't do it. And he was kind of taken back and he said, no, come on now. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? And the teacher interrupted and said, Pastor, Billy's a good boy. If he said he didn't do it, I'm sure he didn't do it. And now the pastor's pretty flustered. He went to the Sunday school director and related the story. And the director looked a little worried and said, well, sir, we have had some problems with Billy before, but let's talk to him. Maybe I'll talk to him and see what I can do. Now the pastor's really blown away, you know, so the answers of the teacher, the director, and everybody's bothered him. He goes to the board, relates the whole story, including the responses of the teacher and the director. And the elderly board member stroked his chin and said, well, I see what you mean, Pastor. That is a dilemma. I move we just take some money from the general fund, pay for the walls, and leave it at that. So, I hope you can appreciate that. But I'm sure that was a frustrating moment for a pastor. The fact that you're laughing means that you know at least what I'm talking about, which is a good thing. But let's jump in. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Again, we don't know anything about either of these guys or the times that they prophesied. He says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" Obviously, at that time, something they're experiencing was so off the charts. Nothing like that had ever happened. And he's going to describe what it is. Of course, they knew what it was. But he's questioning them. Hey, do you ever recall this happening to this degree? Now, I think that's a very legitimate question, because first of all, when he says "hear, O elders and leaders," I think that's an important point, because a lot of times people will ask me, you know, and they'll come to the church and they'll say, "Well, what does this church, what does Calvary Chapel teach about this or teach about that?" And, you know, I'm kind of taken back at that question, because if you realize the place of the church, you know, including the leaders of the church, in a sense, the church does not teach. The church is taught. The Bible is the authority. I really would much rather have a biblical framework. And people will say, "Well, you know, do you have a statement of your beliefs?" Well, we have a very general statement that hits the main doctrines of the Christian faith. What I find is the more detailed you get in your statements of faith, you just are kind of rewriting how you view the scriptures, when I'd rather let the scripture speak for itself. And so it's important to know that this is a good question. "Hear, O elders." And so then he goes on to say, "Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." So two very important aspects, you know, listen for the leaders themselves. And then question, has this ever happened before? Is there something happening we should be aware of that's different? And in this case, we'll see it was. And then, of course, pass this on to your children. I wonder how good of a job we are doing in regard to passing it on to our children and then them passing it on to their children. You see, I can pass it on to my children, but have I taught them by example how to pass it on to their children as well, and the importance of that? This was emphasized so much in Deuteronomy, teaching your children diligently when you sit in your house, when you're by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, always looking for opportunities to instruct them. The feasts of Israel were like memorable things to instruct their children, as the little children would sit around the Passover table and they'd ask the question, "Why is this night different from any other night?" And I get that feel from Joel. You know, what has anything happened like this in your days before? And then he tells you what it was. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." In other words, they've had some major, huge plague that was so off the charts it compared with nothing. Probably it would have to go back into the time when Egypt was devastated by the locust plague. But they didn't experience that. They'd never seen anything like it. And not seeing anything like it, the question comes up, should I be concerned? Is there something here? You know, the question is God involved in the affairs of people on the earth? Now, there's a great many people that today there's a disconnect between that which they hear in religious circles and that which they experience in their jobs and, you know, with their lives and their homes and, you know, their fields and, you know, what's going on out there in the world. The strange thing is, the Lord never wanted us to have that kind of separation between the religious or the sacred and the secular, as if for His people they're different. They're not. I believe God is very much involved in the affairs of people. And I believe He's very involved in history, though He is subtle in many ways, because, of course, He could just roar from the heavens and get our attention. Would that really inspire us to a relationship out of a desire and love for Him, or would it be just a terror and fear of Him? You know, dealing with evil is a challenge. When tragedy strikes, you know, a lot of times today people are not even blaming God because they think He's irrelevant. Where at least when you blame God for something, okay, there's a starting point. Okay, if God, you allowed this to happen, then why? There's a question, and that's the question. You know, you're seeing this tremendous plague take place, something like you've never seen before. Have you ever considered what that means? I think it's interesting because Joel was writing this huge invasion of locusts. In the Middle East, they had in 1915, National Geographic, November 1915, if you look up in the archives, you see a record of an infestation of locusts that went from Egypt to Syria, blanketed the whole Middle East. And it was so devastating that essentially how it worked out, at first it appeared in the time of March, adult locusts from the northeast moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick it darkened the land. And the 2 to 3 inch long females laid eggs about 4 inches deep, 100 eggs each. And records account there were some 65 to 75,000 eggs in a single square mile of soil. And patches of those holes covered all the land from Egypt to Syria. In a few weeks, the young hatched and they were like little, like large ants moving along the ground, hopping. They didn't have wings, devouring vegetation that was just off the charts. In fact, they said that the devastation equaled the amount of food that 120,000 people could consume in a year. That's how much devastation these little bugs had caused. Then they molted. Now, when they molted, they went through a transformation, and though they had wings, they're bright yellow, but they couldn't fly still. They kept moving forward, devouring, and then they eventually developed into full adults again. December 1915, actually, National Geographic covered this. And it's believed that when Joel's speaking about these different locusts, he may be speaking about the different stages of the same locust. The point is, had you ever heard anything like this? So the first thing he tells them is to awake. Does this get your attention? I know that when 9/11 happened, that got a few people's attention. What's going on? How close are we? What's happening? When the Gulf War took place, I remember the churches were filled with people. Is this Armageddon? Is this the beginning? Is this Babylon? The Bible said everything is going to be focused in the Middle East. And, well, the Bible spoke about birth pangs, certainly, and we're seeing those things. Jesus said these things you'd hear about, but toward the end, he called them the beginnings of sorrows. That is literally labor pains. And, you know, the closer you get to ground zero, that is when the baby's born, the more intense and the closer together those pains become. Well, this is exactly what we're seeing in our world today. So he's saying to them, awake, you drunkards, and weep. I couldn't believe how, even though while just a block away in Union Square, we were ministering to a lot of the mourning and grieving there from 9/11. Just a block away, the bars were filled with people getting drunk, partying like nothing mattered. Like, let's eat, drink, and be merry. You know, for tomorrow we die. You know, who knows? Let's just enjoy it while we've got it. But he says, wake and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of lion and has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white, which is essentially what would happen in a locust plague. I mean, they chew all the vegetation. They chew the stubs of the tender plants and leave everything just bleached. Now, the question comes up. He refers to it as a nation. And the question commentators have, are the locusts a type of a nation that attacked them? Or is the nation just a picture of this army of locusts? In other words, the locusts were considered like an army. That is the debate. We're not sure, but it seems to me that it fits more like a huge plague. Since we don't know the time this was in, again, it doesn't matter. He goes on to say in verse 8, the second response, not just get awake, but lament. You know, have you ever thought about the place of lamenting in your life? I lament things. Mostly I lament my own weakness and slowness to kind of think in terms of eternal things when I get preoccupied with this world. I get a little kind of lamenting of myself. Lord, open my eyes that I don't get so caught up in the dust of this world. I get so worried about this dust. It's so temporary. So in a sense, it's like he says lament, but this lament is almost a mourning. And the mourning, he says lament, he says like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. That is, before she could even marry him, they were engaged, which was like a marriage. Before they consummated the marriage, her husband died. So, you know, before she even got started, she lost everything. And the grain offering, the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Certainly, this must have gotten their attention. Then he says, be ashamed. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also. You know, we had some amazing pomegranate trees, I remember, in California. And, you know, we had two trees, and I watered them all the time. And those things, I can't believe how big those pomegranates were. Juicy, beautiful. If you've never had a pomegranate, you're going to have to try one after this one. But for these guys, lament, be ashamed. The palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Now again, why would the Lord allow this to happen, comes the question. He goes on to say, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the Lord, the altar. So now he addressed those priests who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders and tells them to gird yourselves, lament, and wail. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. That is, all of their approaching God was based upon, of course, what they could offer and bring, but they've got nothing now. And then finally in verse 14, fast, he says, consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Essentially, when you see this devastation take place, he says, don't you think it makes sense to waken up, lament your situation, be ashamed of where you've been, kind of cry out to the Lord, fast? The idea is seek the Lord. Now, the question is, when things happen to us, we live right now in a time that's quite interesting. I'm rather taken back at some of the responses that people have in regard to what's going on in our society right now. It seems like we're very, very slow to respond to the Lord's purpose. I had some notes here in regard to just thinking in terms of just what's happened in the last 6 weeks, some of the events that have taken place. Obviously, you know, we're always concerned of what's going on with the economy. Iran now has the ability, according to some experts, they have discovered plans that they already have the technology to put nuclear devices on some of their Shahed missiles, which they didn't know they were even close to that. So this whole thing has gotten escalated even farther in front. You've got these huge floods in India, and you've got the Myanmar tropical cyclone and the China earthquake and the Colombia earthquake and the tornadoes that took place. And, you know, I mean, we all saw the sad situation with the Little Sioux Scout Ranch got hit really hard and those scouts died. And I mean, we live in a very interesting time. Now you say, well, we've always had these things. But has it ever been like where it seems like every year there's greater and greater and greater devastation? It seems like there's no break. Last year, dealing with all of the hurricanes, the years before, you know, seeing Katrina, its devastation and all that's happening, and it's still not the same down there in New Orleans. We can't even catch our breath. Now, the Midwest is just being devastated there in Iowa with the floods. So we live in a very interesting time, but is it getting our attention is the question. While Rome was burning, Nero fiddled, and I think it's very sad that while our nation is on the brink of so much potential devastation with the economy and all of the things that are happening, it seems like our nation is more interested in the 0.25% of people that are interested in having a sexually perverse relationship being accepted by the populace in California. And it's just bizarre to me. Is this where our attention is? Has nothing gotten our attention toward the things of God, toward the things that are important? It's almost like we're saying, God, not only are we not going to look to you when we're having all these bad times, we don't really care. We're just going to eat, drink, and be merry, party, and indulge ourselves in all kinds of sex that we can discover for ourselves. And, you know, we'll come after anybody who will say differently to us. You know, we live in a very interesting time, folks. And I think this is the message of Joel. You know, it is, you don't know how close everything is. So in verse 15, he tells us, alas for the day, not a day, the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord has been used in the Old Testament as a kind of a precursor to the final judgment. There are times when he acted and he intervened, particularly in certain affairs. Obviously, with the flood, he intervened. We'll be looking at that in the weekend. It's just amazing thought of how civilization so digressed to the point where it required the flood. We're also going to see so many things throughout history in the Bible of God intervening. So when God allowed the nation of Babylon to come against Israel, that was His hand. That was like a day of the Lord when that devastation came. When the Romans came upon Israel in AD 70, it was a type of the day of His visitation. But all these other days are looking forward to this final day. He says, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to You, listen, I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to You, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. So not only are they getting hit with the locusts, they're getting hit with a drought, which is also causing fires to open up, come and hit the pastures. And I mean, it's like the land is devastated. But there's something amazing that happens when you really get to the bottom. There's no place else to look but up. And hopefully that's the response that these people will have. They will look up. Unfortunately, when we come to the actual day of the Lord, when you read in Revelation, how in Revelation 6, when it all begins and all hell breaks loose. And by the way, you're going to see a picture of the locusts. In Revelation 9, he describes this idea of these creatures that come out of the abyss with faces like locusts, and they've got stingers in their tails, and they're going to be given power to torment people. Now, when you look at Jesus and ministering on the earth, you ever notice the demonic beings that possess certain individuals held them in torment until the presence of the Lord was there, and then He cast them out, and they had to flee. In the one case with a demoniac there in the area of Gergesa, they said, give us permission to go into the swine. And so He gave them permission, and these 2,000 demons went into these swine. And talking about some mad pigs, they ran down the hill, off the cliff, into the water. It's just a wild experience. But what prevents, have you ever thought about this, what prevents the demonic world from taking advantage of us much more than they do? Do you know there's a hedge that's been placed, a limitation that God has placed? Even Satan needed permission from God to touch Job. There's a limitation. But can you imagine the day when the Lord pulls His ambassadors out of the world, then releases the demonic hordes to have their way with the people on the earth? You get this picture of Joel, in a sense, of a devastation, of a torment, of a horror that's so off the charts that instead of really repenting to God, forgive us, it has an opposite reaction. They curse God all the more. They blaspheme Him. And they cry for the rocks to fall upon them. It's going to be a horrible time. I don't think we're that far from the beginning of this point. I think we're very, very close. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. I mean, that's kind of get your attention here. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the swift steeds, so they run. I find that interesting that he would use this picture, because in Revelation 9, verse 7, he says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So in that language in Revelation describing these demonic creatures, he likens them to horses, and the idea they were locusts because they came out of the abyss brings us back to Joel here, who's speaking of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a pleasant thing for those who have rejected the Lord. It's going to be a horrible time. However, the day of Christ will be a wonderful time when he comes to deliver his people that have been his ambassadors on the earth. Do you see yourself as an ambassador on the earth as a Christian? That you're representing the heavenly kingdom to the world to kind of appeal to them, to offer them the terms of peace that they can have with God. You know, you're gracious. You lay your life down. They abuse you and use you, and yet you deal with it patiently because kind of like I think of, hey, you know what? We've got all eternity to look forward to in heaven. So we endure a little bit of hostility here on the earth. That's okay. You know, and I think that should encourage us all the more to be his ambassadors wherever, knowing that it will be hostile. There is an enmity that people have with God that you can't explain the hatred that people have for Christianity apart from that. I mean, certainly, you know, I've thought, well, maybe it's they hate Christians so much because they've seen bad examples. And certainly there are bad examples of Christians that have left bad witnesses. You know, there have been hypocrites. There have been those that go over the top holding up their placards that say God hates gays. You know, I think that's really foolish because that's not an ambassador's job. An ambassador is to bring good news as Jesus came. And while there is the opportunity for grace, people can have eternal life. I don't care what sin they've committed. We should not look at people like that. We should look at them with disgust and hatred. We should look at them with compassion and love and care. You know, it doesn't matter how bad they've gotten, because no matter what happens in this life and how bad of a thing they've done, it is nothing compared to an eternity of separation from God. So you could look at the most heinous, evil person who has committed atrocities and see there still a soul for whom Christ died, that there is mercy offered, and to live in such a way that your life is a witness, and you hope that they'll come to know the power of the Lord before it's too late. Joel's message here, I mean, the people were drunk and going their own way and doing their own thing, but he's saying, wake up, because this is going to be a day of darkness. This fire that's coming, nothing is going to be like this. He says, with a noise like chariots over the mountaintops, they leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Again, I believe that the language that he uses likens this locust swarm to an army. Now, some would see it the other way. He says the army has been likened to a locust swarm because when they get done, it's just like the locust came through. Whichever way you have it, still he's pointing us ahead to think of that day. He says, before them, verse 6, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. They lunge between the weapons. They're not cut down. I mean, I've never been in a locust swarm, but I can only imagine trying to save your farm or save your crops. Or, you know, my wife used to read the kids the Little House on the Prairie books, you know, and they had a locust situation there. And I still remember how just hopeless it was, because when they tried to protect, you know, they finally were able to get a lot of the locusts off their crops and save some of them. What they didn't know was that all of those locusts, when they went through, they buried all those eggs. And in a few days, all those eggs are hatching. And it's like what they saved now was just devastated. And it's a great picture of exactly what the despair would be with these people. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Now, there is a type here where, of course, with a locust swarm, you don't see the sun or the moon. But do you recognize the language? Jesus actually used this speaking of the Great Tribulation. And he actually quotes Joel in this regard, where the sun would not give its light, nor the moon. And they would essentially lose their powers, that the earth would topple like a top, this whole tribulation period. You know, it's interesting. We are on the edges. I don't know how many of you caught the news about this Large Hadron Collider. Now, if you've never heard of that before, then you probably just missed that little piece of news that came in. What they're basically doing is they've got this 17-mile long in circumference collider where they're basically colliding protons 300 feet under the Earth, the largest machine in the world. Trillions of protons sped up at 99.99% of the speed of light, almost the speed of light. essentially what their whole plan is. They're going to crash these protons into each other. And by doing so, they're hoping to create energy and also other particles. You know, the funny thing is, I was reading the article, they're looking for the Higgs boson, which is often referred to as the God particle. And what they're looking for, this is a hypothetical massive particle predicted to exist. Essentially, they believe that it's going to create energies and temperatures never seen since the universe's earliest moments, and they're hoping to reveal what the rules are for everything that followed, how these rules were written. I find this fascinating because I just get the feeling, like when I was a little boy, I like to crash my cars into each other just to see what would happen. And I look at these physicists, and they're all gathering. In fact, there's a big brain drain from the United States because we had the one in the desert. You know, you might have even driven over it and not even knew it existed under the ground. And that was 2 miles long in circumference. This is 17 miles. Magnets that they've used, some, I thought, 1,600 magnets in this thing that are basically keeping these particles kind of, I mean, if you're going almost the speed of light, it has a tendency to want to go straight. So they need these like 30-ton magnets and 1,600 of them in this 17-mile thing. I mean, you look at the pictures, it's just the amount of money that went into this and time just to get these protons at a speed to crash into each other to see what will happen. Now, the interesting thing is that they've got some fears that they could create some micro black holes. And they also believe that they could create what they're called strangelets, a hypothetical form of strange matter that essentially could initiate a runaway fusion process in which could make this planet turn into a star. Does that bother you at all? You know, just like I see in England that they're fiddling with the DNA and they're kind of mixing and matching and splicing human DNA with animal DNA, I get real nervous because I keep thinking, in the time of Noah, so it will be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, there was a strange hybrid in Genesis 6. And of course, there's controversy on that. But it's a fascinating look. What happened to this people that God could not redeem? And only Noah was preserved with the 8, you know, in his family, because they were the only ones that were perfect. And the word perfect implies that they had no corruption, and it's a physical term. That, in other words, their genes weren't corrupted by this hybrid human that had been created through the messing around with the angelic or demonic forces. Now, instead of messing around with demonic forces, it seems like now we're trying to splice animal DNA into human DNA. Who knows what kind of atrocious things will come out of that? And then we're trying to throw protons at the speed of light at each other, not knowing whether it could cause fusion. That, I mean, I'm sure a lot of the physicists would say it's nothing's going to be happening that serious. But the fact is, they still don't know. I just find it fascinating. If they want to know the origin of things, just turn to Genesis 1:1, would you please? In fact, this Friday night, when the movie The Privileged Planet will be shown, if you haven't seen that, it is fascinating. The ID guys put that together, the intelligent design folks. And God bless those intelligent design folks. I mean, genius scientists who believe that it could not just have happened by evolution, and they have amazing science to back up their views that it had to have had an intelligent design. Bless those guys, but why call it intelligent design? I mean, even the evolutionists can see right through that and say, well, you're talking about God. Yeah, that's good, right? We're talking about God. Why should we be so afraid to mention God? I'll tell you why, because we've been so programmed in this society that you leave God in church and don't come into the science room with God because we'll mock you. The bottom line is, there is no better answer for the cosmos than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Joel is speaking about something horrendous, and I believe there is a day coming when spiritual forces will be let loose. Nothing will restrain those demonic creatures in that tribulation period, but when you start messing with the very root of the genetic code, you start messing with the very particle. The fact is, I mean, the scientists actually say, look, we don't know. There's so much we don't know, and they're trying to crack the code of the physical world to find out what the universe is made of, to get to the very bottom of things. And in doing so, it could be a huge problem. The day of the Lord. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the day of the Lord as well. When the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. They won't be expecting it. And I believe that coincides again with the rapture, because that will be an unexpected event that will trigger huge problems in the world. Can you imagine? I mean, there are Christians in almost every aspect of, you know, society. Millions of them disappear. How that would affect our nation, which could explain why America is not prominent in the end times, not really mentioned in the Bible in a significant way at all, if at all. So we have this scenario, and it's like we're close. But this day will begin then a day of wrath being poured on the world. Great tribulation, Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. Joel speaks about it here in chapter 2. And they're going to be hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible says that you are not like children of the night, that this day should take you by surprise. For it won't. You know, you're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. Why is that? Because you're so special and that you've done so well? No, because you've already actually seen judgment. Did you know that? You haven't seen it for yourself personally, but Jesus took it for you. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all the punishment for your sin on him. When you believed in him, you now were under his covering. He is your shelter in the midst of the coming storm. And that storm of judgment will come, but you will be saved, hidden in Christ until the indignation, this God's righteous anger upon a wicked world. You know, I would not want to be one of those mockers that all my life I've mocked the things of God and thought that my great intelligent answers, that everything just happened out of nothing, are superior to God designing things. When that person stands before him, can you imagine? It's going to be too late, though. That day of the Lord. So he gives some instruction on what to do. Verse 12. He says, now listen. He says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So this is what God's interest is. He's not up there going, hey, I can't wait to throw a thunderbolt at you people. No, he can't wait for us to get the message that we see in the world around us, things are out of control, so we better get our eyes on him. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know, fasting is just essentially getting you into a place where there's a heightened awareness. When you fast, actually it creates an awareness. I believe it helps you with an awareness. It helps you be a little more conscious of things that are important. With weeping, with mourning, the awareness of our sin. He says, so rend your heart and not your garments. You know, the typical pattern was in the East, when people were mourning, they tear their garments in a physical display of grief. And the Lord says, that's all well and good, but I'd rather have you rend your heart. You know, you can have that outward symbol. And, you know, there are people that have outward religious symbols of humility, of brokenness, of contrite heart. But if they're just outward symbols, that's not what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for a true heartfelt repentance. A turn, the idea there is just repent, a turn. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He gives you the reason why. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and relents from doing harm. Why do you think it's taken so long for the Lord to punish a godless world? Because he is very slow to anger. He's very, very slow to jump on people and discipline. He gives them space to repent. He's gracious. He's merciful. I'm amazed at his patience. Frankly, if I were God, it would have been over a long time ago. I'm tired of this nonsense. I don't know how he endures the evil that goes on in this world. We read a little bit of the newspaper and we're ready to bash somebody's head in that's hurt one of these little kids. You feel that. What in the world's going on? How could God hold back judgment? You know, people are often asking the wrong questions. They're saying, well, how could God destroy this? There's a lot of good things in this world. You know, if you know how holy and righteous and good he is, you'd be so blown away at how patient he is. I remember when my sister was in an abusive relationship. I actually witnessed some just horrendous abuse. When I was 13, I'd be over at their trailer and she'd make him breakfast, and if they weren't cooked just right, he'd be complaining about it. And if she said anything, I remember one time he's eating his eggs and she was on the fold-out bed and she'd made his breakfast. She went back to bed to lie down because she'd gotten up early because he went to work early, and I was over there. I was going to work with him, so I was up with him, and he was complaining about it, and she said something. He took the fork and he whipped it at her and it stuck blunt end into the mattress about an inch from her foot. And she would be terrified at this. And when I finally became a Christian and I saw this continuing and she put up with so much, I even told her, I said, you got to get out of that. But she said, you know, the Lord kept giving her grace, but there was a time when finally it was done. He'd went with someone else. But I think back at that time and I think of the power and the grace the Lord gave her to be so patient, and it could have only come from the Lord. Then I think, you know, again, that's how the Lord is toward this world. He puts up with so much evil. And you go, well, why doesn't he stop it? Well, the day he stops it will be the day it will be too late for anyone to turn to him. It'll be too late to change. It'll be too late to say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I want to be with you after all, now that I see it's all true. No, it'll be too late. So he says, you know, he's gracious, merciful. So you rend your heart. He says, who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God. See, I like that idea of verse 14, who knows. Because I think sometimes there's a lot of presumption in our supposed altar calls and our supposed, you know, coming to the Lord and I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Have we come with a real sense of, Lord, please accept me? And maybe we have a sense that we're getting a little bit of silence from the heavens. If so, seek him all the more. Because you, by seeking him and being persistent, not giving up. I know a guy that told me, you know, hey, I really cried out to the Lord one night and I didn't sense he answered me. So why should I ever believe him? Because if I were God, I would have answered me because I was so broken and he didn't answer me. So therefore there is no God. And I'm thinking, wait a second. That tells you right there's something missing. It's like if God doesn't do what you're prescribing for him to do, you're not going to follow him. Who's God here? You know, you want God to bow down to you and basically say, okay, you've done so wonderful. You know, whatever you need, I'll be right there for you. That's nonsense. He's God. You ought to be lucky he even listens to you. I mean, I'm serious. When I think about this, I can't come with a presumption and a pride. Look at me, God, how wonderful I've done. I've done exactly what you wanted. So now, you know, come on, hop to it. Answer my life. No, he's God. And I like this. Who knows if you will turn and relent? I think there's a humility there. Lord, be merciful to us. You know, we don't deserve the least of your mercies. And Lord, we wait for your mercy. And it might just be that the non-answer from heaven is needful for you, so that you don't walk in pride, that you realize how much you need him. And I'll tell you, I went through a period in my life as a young Christian that God didn't answer for almost a year. I was like, it was the driest, most difficult time of my life. And I look back and I thank him for that now, because I realize why he had to do that, because I was full of myself. I was proud. I thought I was God's gift to the ministry at one point. And the Lord had to say, no, I've got some other people I can use. You sit on the shelf and you get ripe. And then maybe I'll talk to you later. And I'll tell you, that's how it felt. But you know what? I just kept going to church, kept reading my Bible, and I got to a point, Lord, if you don't answer, I don't blame you. But where else am I going to go? I'm just going to keep going forward because I know you're real. And so I just kept going to church, kept reading my Bible, felt nothing for a whole year. And then finally the break came. When the Lord kind of brought me out of that despondency. And I thank God for his mercy. And I'll tell you what, you learn that lesson so well. You never feel like, you know, God owes you anything. You never get to a point where you think, you know, you've done so well, God. You never blame God for anything that bad happens. It's like you're just thankful for everything. Because, you know, he's done a work to change you and work in you. But I love this. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Below the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go up out from his chamber and from the bride from her dressing room. In other words, stop all of the normal aspects of life and get your eyes on him. Time is short. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. You hear the cry, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You know, the problem we face today is just like you can't address a physical ailment with some psychological counseling. In other words, if you got a physical issue going on, you've got a brain tumor, doesn't matter how much somebody counsels you, you got to deal with the physical problem. But we also make the mistake thinking that helping someone psychologically is going to meet the spiritual needs. No, there's a big gap between that. The bottom root problem in our lives is a spiritual problem. And the key is turn to God. Rend your heart, not your garments. Consecrate a fast. Gather the people. Just cry out to Him. That's what's needed in our time. And that's exactly what happened. In the times of revival under Whitfield, that's what happened in the times of revival in the past and the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Then the Second Great American Awakening under D.L. Moody in the 19th century. In the 20th century, the Welsh revival that greatly affected us at the turn of the century. And then in the 40s and 50s, there was another stirring around World War II. That's the greatest generation Tom Brokaw had in his book, writing about that generation, which was so deep and foundation in the things of God and the nobility that could give us the moral fortitude to fight a war and save freedom. But now a disturbing trend, you know, we really need to pray for our troops. They're getting weary. They're getting frustrated. They're prescribing Prozac and other medication just to help people get through. And I'll tell you what, that does not help the morale. There's something missing. We're in a very difficult time. Now we got these major tornadoes and Iowa floods, and this should be getting our attention to call upon His name more than ever before. And I think time is short. He says, so that they wouldn't give your heritage a reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? When you, as a Christian, seek your God and truly with a full heart, cry unto Him. Stop messing around. Time is short. Put away your sin. Don't justify it. Don't cover it up. Don't pretend it's not there. It's okay. And, you know, well, maybe God doesn't really have anything against it because I haven't had any lightning bolts hit me. So maybe He doesn't mind. You know, we have so many ways that we justify it. And continue it. The Lord's just giving you space to repent. It's not that He's approving it. He's not approving it at all. There's a growing number of evangelical Christians who are basically making compromise, saying, well, why can't we just let those, you know, the homosexuals have their marriages? What's the problem? And when you even ask the question, it's problematic to me, because essentially then just rewrite the scripture, throw it away, just have God write another Bible for you that will fit your viewpoints. We're missing it. You know, I want to speak the truth to that community because I know it ain't going to work. Come on, it's 1/4 of 1% of the people in this nation who are going to get married in a same-sex union. And even the numbers that marry, they're not going to last very long. It's going to be a very small percentage. The people they have to put up on the posters are, you know, the little grannies who they just want to live with someone the rest of their days. And you know, the younger homosexuals, they want to just have partner after partner after partner. They don't want to be bored with one person. It's just a lie we're being told. But what's happening is if you legitimize it, you say it's okay, well, just let live and let live. It's a message to your children, and your children are going to be confused. And they are going to be major recruiting grounds in schools and other places, I'm telling you, because kids will be confused. And when they're at that point in their life, they're not going to know what's right and wrong. See, the problem is with us as Christians, we're just not willing to say the truth because we think someone might think we hate them. The fact is, we love them. We want to tell them the truth. But we got to deal with our own sin first. We got to deal with our own sin within the church, in our divorce rate, and all of the other things that have really hindered us. And kids don't have a fighting chance to see any godly example. Lord, help us. So I can see what He's saying here. You know, from the very beginning in that first chapter, be ashamed, lament, wail, fast, cry unto the Lord. Hear, turn to me, rend your heart, consecrate a fast, gather the people, weep, pray unto the Lord, spare your people, O Lord. And that's our heart and our prayer and our desire. Lord, have mercy upon us, because the day is going to come when the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he is going to come back. And you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, what manner of people ought we to be, knowing these things are going to take place? Looking for and hastening for the coming of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3.